Will you turn to John 21, please? We're still in the period after Easter and the appearances of our Lord Jesus. And so let's talk together this morning about this appearance of the Lord Jesus to Simon Peter, particularly, that we had read to us in John 21. My text is going to be verse 22, and especially the last sentence, "You must follow me." Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." You remember that these seven disciples had returned to their fishing, and they had fished all night and caught nothing. That had happened before, and they saw this figure on the shore and were not at first recognizing him as Jesus, but he told them to cast the net down on the right side, and they realized it was the Lord Jesus. They obeyed, and then they came to shore with a great catch of fish. They even counted it. And after breakfast, which the Lord Jesus had cooked for them, see, he was no phantom. He really was a risen body who could eat breakfast with them and talk to them and even cook and prepare the breakfast. Then he had this conversation with Simon Peter. He'd already appeared to Peter privately, and we don't have any details of that appearance. It was a very loving and gracious appearance, assuring Peter, I'm sure, of forgiveness for what he had done. But this was a little more public, to reinstate him to his ministry. And the Lord Jesus is saying to him, if you really love me, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Three times he asks him, do you love me, Peter? And Peter affirms three times that he does, because you see, he had denied him three times. So the Lord Jesus three times commissions him to be a preacher and a pastor. But then in verse 18 and 19, he shares with Peter something that thankfully he doesn't share with most of us, and that is how Peter is going to die. And also that it's going to be a violent death. This love which he has just affirmed for his Savior is going to cost him his life. He's going to be put to the ultimate test. But then he says, follow me. Well, then when he said that to him, Peter immediately asks him, what about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Is John, who wrote this very gospel, and so Peter is curious to know, and what's going to happen to him? You've said that I'm going to be taken where I don't want to go, and my hand stretched out. That sounds awfully to me like crucifixion. What's going to happen to John? And then the Lord Jesus utters this reply. It's almost rather harsh, or it might seem so at first. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. It's like this in the Greek. You, me, you must follow. The personal pronoun you comes twice. The King James brings it out better. Follow thou me. Follow thou me. Never mind about him. You must follow me. What is our Lord Jesus doing? Why does he admonish him with this reply? I believe it's because he's reminding him, and through this incident, of course, you and me, what are the very basic terms of discipleship. This Simon Peter, he had affirmed his love for the Lord Jesus before. This wasn't his conversion, but he needed to be reminded of what that really meant. And I think we do sometimes, don't we? We may have been Christians many years, or we may have been Christians only weeks or even days, and yet we constantly need to be reminded what it really means to say, I will follow Jesus. Don't you think the Lord Jesus is saying, first of all, follow me, Simon Peter, with unquestioning obedience. Unquestioning obedience. As soon as I tell you what your discipleship is going to cost and what it's going to mean, don't start asking questions, just do it. You see, the Lord Jesus is an absolute Lord of our lives. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He told us to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. To teach them what? Just doctrine? No. Teach them to obey. How much shall they obey? Everything. Everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. So it's not to be questioned. It's doing it. It's rather like that the Lord Jesus is our commanding officer, and we are to just obey him. Were any of you in the military? Are you veterans? I'm a veteran. I was in the Royal Air Force, as you know. And I was not the commanding officer, as a matter of fact. If you imagine the commanding officer who's at the very top, and then go to the very bottom, that's where I was. So everybody commanded me. Most people had somebody whom they could command, but no, I didn't have anybody. Everybody commanded me. And if the sergeant said, Kilbride, pick up that pack. I can't imagine. In my wildest nightmares, saying, and what about him? Does he have to pick up his pack or not? Well, what's the reason? Why can't you pick up your own pack? If I'd said that, I wouldn't be here telling the tale. I can tell you that. I mean, you just did it, didn't you? If the sergeant said do it, you did it. And you didn't question at all. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that. We're engaged in a warfare. We forget that sometimes. A terrific warfare. And we will only survive and be victorious if there is obedience. And if without questioning he says it, we will do it. And anyway, didn't Peter say 3 times, I love you? And didn't the Lord Jesus teach his disciples, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. If we say that we love him and yet question his commands, it really calls into question our love. So that's the first thing. Follow me with unquestioning obedience. Follow thou me. Second thing, follow me and do not compare with anyone else. See, that's what he was doing. Comparing with somebody else. But Jesus says, follow thou me. You must follow me. His lordship is sovereign, it's personal, and it's individual. Now there are some things the Lord Jesus has promised to all of us. Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is promised certain things, and they can be sure of that. First of all, he's promised us, for example, forgiveness of all our sins. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, Simon Peter denied his Lord, others done everything. If we come, other things, if we come with true repentance and say, I'm sorry, and I need to be cleansed, I need to be forgiven, everyone, the vilest offender, is washed clean, and it's as if he'd never sinned. And that's true of all. He has promised his presence to all. He said, I won't leave you desolate. I know I'm going home to heaven, but listen, there's my other self is going to come. The Holy Spirit, the counselor, is going to live with you, and I will be with you. You don't understand all these things now, but I'm going to be with you and in you. And that's true of every believer, wherever you go, whoever you are. And then he has promised us a future inheritance in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. That's true of all. But there are other things that may be individual and different. For example, one may be entrusted with riches. Another one has hardship materially in this life. That's for him to decide. That's his sovereign lordship. Another one may have good health. Another one may have sickness. Another disciple may be married and have the grace and gift of marriage. Another one may be called upon to remain single and be given the grace and gift and ministry of singleness. Someone may have 20/20 vision. Another one may be blind, like my late friend from Long Island, New York, Greg Bukema, who was totally blind for about 13 years before he was called home to heaven. So was George Matheson, the great hymn writer, who wrote the hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." Or, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." So was Fanny Crosby, who wrote, I think, 14 hymns that we have in our hymn book, including, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." But blind. One may be called upon to live to a ripe old age, another might die young. One might die peacefully and bad, another might die violently. Jesus himself was single, he was poor, he was lonely, misunderstood, deserted, even by friends. He died young, and he died very violently, as we all know, on the cross. Discipleship is meaning that we will not be jealous of the Lord's sovereign providence for a fellow Christian. We're not asking, what about him? What about her? We're not coveting another's life or another's lot. We're not always looking over our shoulder to see what kind of a deal my sister's got, my brother's got. Trouble is, we do that sometimes, as Peter did. See, the Lord Jesus could have said, "You ask about John. Yes, he's going to have a tough time too. I treat you all the same." Well, not quite the same. He's not going to be crucified, and he's not going to die as young as you. He'll live longer, but he's going to have a tough time. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be enchained. He's going to be put on a blazing hot island called Patmos, and there chip out stones in the Roman quarries for the rest of his days under the blistering heat till he dies an old man. So don't think he's going to have it really any easier. He could have said that, because that's what happened to John. But that wasn't Peter's business, you see. The Lord Jesus doesn't have to explain himself to his disciples and try and convince us that our brother, our fellow worker, our fellow pastors, or our fellow Christians are getting the same kind of deal. We are saying, "Lord Jesus, whatever you want to do with me, do it. Here is my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And do with me whatever you want. And what you want to do with my brother and sister is entirely up to you. Because my heart, my life is yours." And that's discipleship. No wonder Jesus said, "Count the cost before you sign on to follow me." So first, unquestioning obedience. Second, no comparisons. Third, follow me though it may be costly. It may be costly. It may not. But for most of us, in one way or another, there's a cost to following Jesus. That's why he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." When Winston Churchill was called upon by the British government to head up a national coalition because of the Nazi threat, the Second World War, he stood up in the House of Parliament, the House of Commons, to address all the members of Parliament and to address the nation. And usually when a Prime Minister made his first speech, it was to say what he would offer, what he was going to do. And Churchill stood up and said, "I have nothing to offer you except blood, toil, tears, and sweat." Now, the Lord Jesus didn't say that. He has a great deal to offer us. He offers us heaven. He offers us a place in his kingdom. He offers us his presence. He offers us total forgiveness. My money can't buy any of those things. But he never pretended that that's all it was going to be. And an easy way to heaven, he said, "If you'd come after me, you'll have to take up the cross. If you would share my crown, you must share my sufferings." The Bible speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. Turn on with me to Hebrews 11, would you please? Hebrews chapter 11. A great chapter of faith, isn't it? Heroes of the faith. Begins with creation. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. takes faith to believe in the Creator out of nothing. Then he speaks of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. There's a lot about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and others, till we come to verse 32, Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, you know that was Daniel, quenched the fury of the flames, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember that story, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others what? Did they have wonderful miracles that delivered them from torture, from death, from lions, from the fire? Oh no. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. That's Isaiah the prophet. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Those in the first half of the chapter and those in the last few verses of the chapter. All. Especially perhaps those in the second half of the chapter. What? None of them received what had been promised. Because you see, an easy life, wealth, health, and an easy life was not what was promised. It was heaven. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then early in the chapter it speaks of them looking for a heavenly country. Sicily is the island at the tip of Italy. Remember a map of Italy? It's like a long boot, isn't it? And then at the bottom the boot's kicking a football. A football is the island of Sicily. 5 million people. The Italians say everyone a king. Because they like to do their own thing. Much in need of the gospel. Mountains, very beautiful place. And high up in the mountains of southern Sicily is a little village called Lucca. Lucca Sicula. Lucca of Sicily. And before the war, there was a tailor who used to go and ply his craft there every day. And he was very devout, Roman Catholic, and he used to burn his candle to his image, Saint Anthony, to help ask Saint Anthony to help him be a good tailor. One day, forgot to snuff out the candle, and the image was all melted and deformed. And it seemed symbolic to him that his religion was kind of empty. Is that all it is? That if I forget the candle, my idol is deformed, the one I pray to? So he went to talk to his priest. And the priest said to him, do you want to know the true God? Do you want to know the living God? Why don't you go down into Ribera? There's a group of people there who study the Bible. They know God. And they will tell you how to know God. So he went and he found it even as the priest had said. He came to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, and he gave his heart to Christ. And he was a new creation. He was a new man. He was a disciple. He went home and he witnessed to his wife. She was saved. To his daughters, they were saved. He began to give out tracts in the village. He began to witness in other villages. Some people didn't like it. The mafia didn't like it. Every year he'd always paid his dues to the mafia for protection. He had a little vineyard and an orchard. Well, many Italians do, an heirloom. And they came to him and they said, where's the money? We want the money for protecting your orchard and your vineyard. He said, I'm not going to pay you any more money. I don't need your protection. I know the living God. I've given my heart to Jesus Christ. And I don't need your protection. And the following day, every
fruit tree was cut to the ground and every vine destroyed. He was arrested by Mussolini and he was taken off to the mainland and put in a concentration camp there. And he suffered great deprivation and many illnesses. He survived the war and went home to his wife, but within 2 years she became a widow. At the age of 37 in 1947, he died. Must have seemed strange. Why? Why did the Lord Jesus allow this faithful man to die young? And we don't know. The ways of God's governing his kingdom are past finding out for us. That's why that chapter is about faith. We trust where we cannot see or cannot understand. All I know is this. The Bible says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. I don't understand why he had to lay down his life for that, but I'm sure he would think it well worthwhile. Others laid down their lives. Follow me, and it may be costly. It may be costly for you at your school. It may be costly for you in your neighborhood. It may be costly even for some of you in your family. And Jesus warned it would be so. Follow me, you must keep your eyes on me. Here's the fourth thing. Do we not read there that Peter turned? Am I mistaken? Look at your Bible. Verse 20, doesn't it say, John 21:20, Peter turned. End of verse 19, Jesus said to him, follow me. Next words, Peter turned. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that the trouble with some of us? It was the trouble with Peter. He took his eyes from Jesus. He'd done it before. This great man, and we all love Peter because we see a reflection of ourselves. He meant so well. He was full of zeal, but sometimes he turned. You remember when Jesus came walking on the water in that storm and every disciple was scared to death, but Peter, when they realized it was the Lord, said, let me come and walk to you. There's faith. Jesus said, come. And Peter stepped out of the boat and he began to walk toward Jesus. But then, having started well, the wind howled and the rain lashed down and the waves were so great. And he took his eyes off the Lord and began to look at the circumstances. And then he lost his faith and began to sink. And Jesus reached down to him and saved him and said, keep your eyes on me, Peter. If you want to do great things, you will, but you must keep your eyes on me. In the courtyard of Caiaphas' palace that night that Jesus was arrested and beaten and betrayed, John, this disciple whom we read of here, he had contacts in high places and he got them in past the guards into the courtyard, and Peter wanted to be there. But as they waited through those long hours and they warmed themselves around the fire, that girl challenged him, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't know him. Till eventually he began to curse and swear, using language he hadn't used since long before he ever met Jesus, but it came back from somewhere deep inside. Of course, he was ashamed of himself. But you see, he'd taken his eyes from the Lord. We might look at our circumstances and find them scary and overwhelming. We might turn and look at someone else who might intimidate us or try and entice us and lead us astray. We must keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Didn't it say that in the next chapter of Hebrews 12? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He kept his eye on the prize. He looked beyond the cross to his Father and his home in glory. There's another world, you see. And we've to keep our eyes on Jesus. And he's up there. He's waiting for us. Yet he's watching. And when we triumph over these temptations and enemies, it says in the Bible, he's proud. He's proud of us.
Follow me, but keep your eyes on me. Follow me is the last point, and trust me. Why should you give yourself so completely to Jesus? Why should he follow him with this 100% commitment? Well, because no one will love Simon Peter like Jesus does. That Savior who is talking to Peter has scars, holes in his hand, holes in his feet, damage to his side, which though he's now been given a risen and glorious body, even those wounds are going to be retained so that we might never forget his love or doubt it. I asked Jesus, I saw this plaque on the wall, I've told you before, it said, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? This much, he said, then he stretched out his arms and died. You won't understand, Simon Peter, all that Jesus is doing with you or with John or anyone else, but you do know that he loves you, don't you, so much that he died for you on the cross, and never doubt his love. That would hurt him. And that's what he says to you or to me. Don't doubt his love, even if you can't understand his ways. No one has such power and authority as the Lord Jesus. His love is as great as his power. His power is as great as his love. Verse 22 again, if I want him to remain alive until I return. What is that to you? Isn't that a wonderful statement? Who's in charge? Who has the keys of death and Hades? Who's going to decide when he dies, how he dies, how he lives, what he's going to do? Jesus is. Not Caiaphas, not Pontius Pilate, not Caesar, not this person, that person, this power, that power, not Rome, Greece, or any other power. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth given unto him. If I will, King James says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? It's wonderful to give your life and your heart to the one who holds your life in his hand anyway. Until I return, no one has such a glorious future for you than the Lord Jesus Christ. Till I return, never forget the three R's of the future, will you? The resurrection from the dead, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the recreation of this world and the new heaven and the new earth, his consummated kingdom. We're going to serve with him forever and ever. And he's coming soon. Great Scottish preacher Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29, went round the minister's fraternal once, and he said to each minister, do you expect the Lord Jesus to return today? And each one in his Scottish way said, I think not, I think not. And then he said to them, the Bible says, be ready, for the Son of Man cometh when you think not. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the King? I wouldn't want to be outside of that kingdom for anything that Satan can offer in this world. Would you? Follow thou me. Lord Jesus, I will follow you all the way to the end of the age. Amen.